Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this beautiful morning here in the Black Hills in August, in the beginning of Rally Week. And with that in mind, help us, Lord, to understand this topic today, the topic of self-control, and what it is and how do we get it and make it a reality in our lives for your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name, amen. Self-control, or walking by the Spirit, and you'll see why I say that, because this lesson morphed from something about self-control into what it means to walk in the Spirit, and you'll see that as we go along, I think. But anyway, so our three main points: what is self-control, why is self-control important, and how do we get self-control? Or how do we produce it? How do we do it? How do we live it? How does it become a reality in our lives? So what is self-control? So here's a few definitions that I have that I got from, whoever. What is self-control? A measured restraint in all things. Or a restraint over oneself that marks out a person of true character. Another one, self-control is when the physical appetites are under control. Physical appetites mean all the things that we as human beings with bodies have appetites for. And it's not just food or drink. Another definition, or another variation, the ability to restrain oneself, unlike those who are dominated by the desires of the flesh. And this is not really a definition, but I think it's closely related to sober-minded, to being sober-minded. One seems to go along with the other. If you're not sober-minded, whether it's you're actually literally intoxicated by alcohol or drugs, I suppose, or you are not sober-minded, you're intoxicated with mental things that are just in your mind, basically things that we take in all the time all around us. That can affect your ability to have self-control or your lack of self-control, I think. So that is, one, what is self-control defined? Now, why is self-control important? So last week in church, in the sermon, we looked at Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 15. And if you remember, we saw that for each category of believers, older men, older women, younger men, Titus, slaves. And then when we got to the second paragraph in that section, we saw that it applies to everybody, every believer. It's expected. Self-control is expected of all believers. All Christians, all followers of Jesus are expected to have self-control, to exercise restraint over the physical appetites. In Galatians 5, this is another reason why it's important. In Galatians 5, and we're actually going to spend some time there once we get there, but it's number 9 in the list of fruits of the Spirit. Self-control is one of the fruits of the Spirit. Therefore, self-control is evidence of the Spirit in a person's life. Just like love, joy, peace. You would think I'd have this memorized by now. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, all fruits of the Spirit, evidence of the Holy Spirit living in you and doing his work in you to make you more like Christ. Self-control is one of those. All right, here's a question for you. What are examples of times or situations where you need self-control? traffic during the rally because it affects your patience? What else?
Talking politics.
Or anything controversial. Yeah.
Dealing with customers at work.
Dealing with customers at work. How about dealing with anybody? No matter who they are at various times. Your family, your spouse, your kids, your parents, your friends, your enemies, and everyone else in between. Because we're always right and they're always wrong. Not really. In Ephesians 5, were there any more? Anyone else? In Ephesians 5, verses 3 and 4, Paul deals with two specific categories where self-control is a major factor. I'll read verses. So Ephesians chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. Two big categories here that Paul lays out. The sexual realm and our speech or our communication. I think in this day and age, it's not just what we say with our mouths, it's also what we say with our fingers on our phones or our keyboards. And it's so easy to, if you're on social media, to respond in a way that is not honoring to God through your keyboard or through the, whatever the keyboard is called on a phone. I guess it's a keyboard, but it's different. It doesn't have keys. Anyway, you know what I mean. And those, the reality is, and Paul deals with those head on, because those are two areas of life that affect virtually every single person, one way or another. We're all susceptible to stumbling, to falling, to not having self-control in those two areas. Okay, so how do we get it? How do we produce it? How do we do it? How do we live it? Anyone? I have an answer, but I want to hear what you might have to say.
Studying the Bible.
Okay, studying the Bible. How would that work? How would that give you self-control? I'm not saying you're wrong. I want to know how you connect it.
Well, we're called to know God's word and follow it. So it's instruction to a point. And having instruction and applying it in our lives makes it repetitious. Therefore, not necessarily easier, but more likely for us to practice those things.
Okay. So what I didn't hear you say specifically, I think,
is God.
You didn't mention the Holy Spirit. And that's, I mean, what you said, I mean, that line of thought, I think, is predominant. It's easy to think. It's probably how we tend to think as people. If I'm told by God to do something, I should have self-control, then I'm going to do what I can to make sure that I do have self-control. So it's an act of the will. And it may involve, like you're saying, studying the Bible so that we can apply these things. And you may think, well, yeah, that sounds perfect. Yeah, Jane. Okay.
Because you're memorizing those verses, and the Holy Spirit brings them to mind,
mm-hmm.
and that helps us.
Right. Okay, that's definitely closer.
So that would also require us to have the right mindset to begin with, because depending on what type of church or upbringing we have, we can get focused on the works side of it and not the Holy Spirit being the one guiding us through. And we can do everything that says in here perfect. It doesn't mean anything without God being forefront.
Who would get the glory in that case? If it's an act of your will.
We would.
Exactly.
We would feel good.
Yep. Okay, this is good. So, my answer is, how do we get it? We don't. We don't do it. It's not us doing it. And that's where, as I was studying this and thinking about it and processing it, this is where it took a radical turn and the lesson just changed into something else. We don't produce self-control. We don't do it. We don't live it. The Holy Spirit does. And that's where, if you're like me, you think, well, yeah, but we're told to have self-control. Titus chapter 2 says we're all supposed to have self-control. But we just let God do it in us? Well, how does that work? Okay, let's look at some things. Let's unpack this. So in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, which I actually already read, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Self-control. So that's where we see self-control. Self-control, this tells us it's a fruit, it's a produce, it's produced by the Holy Spirit in our life. Okay, so now we need to expand our vision a little bit. We're going to look at this whole paragraph. So starting at verse 16, we see, but I say, Paul says, I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. And then in verse 18, he says, but if you are led by the Spirit. So now we need to walk by the Spirit and be led by the Spirit. And then somehow these things, these fruits of the Spirit, become reality in our lives. So that's why I've kind of retitled this self-control or walking by the Spirit. If we are supposed to walk by the Spirit or be led by the Spirit, how do we do that? And you already kind of hit on it a little bit. But the answer, I think, or the key, or the solution, or the secret, or whatever you want to call it, is back a couple chapters in chapter 3, in Galatians 3, 1 through 5. So the situation in Galatians, or in Galatia, in the churches of Galatia, it's this area of the world where Paul had been, planted churches, he left, and then he heard that the churches there, the Christians, some of them at least, were being affected by the Judaizers, people who said, well, you might have Christ, but you also need to obey the law, and you need to be circumcised. You basically need to become like a Jew. This is what they were saying to Gentiles. And Christ is not enough. And then so Paul writes this letter to them. And this letter is on fire, really. He's hot under the collar. So chapter 3, verse 1, oh, foolish Galatians. He's not mincing words. Who has bewitched you? Who has performed some kind of magic, some sorcery that has blinded your eyes so you no longer see the truth? And then he says, it was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. In other words, in Paul's preaching and teaching, the gospel, they saw with their ears and the eyes of their hearts that Jesus Christ had been crucified for them, and making everything about the Christian life a reality for them, including the Holy Spirit. And here we go in verse 2. Let me ask you only this, even though he's going to ask several other questions too. And so these are a series of rhetorical questions. He could have just stated these facts, but instead he asks questions. So he's getting them to think a bit and come up with the answers to themselves. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law, which is what they're wanting to do now, or by hearing with faith, by hearing the gospel with faith that came along with it so that they could believe? So was it by works of the law, being circumcised and following the commandments of the Old Testament law? Is that how they received the Spirit? And receiving the Spirit is important here because the Spirit is the The one thing that distinguishes believers or followers of Christ from anyone else is the presence of the Holy Spirit in their life. If you have the Holy Spirit, you are a follower of Christ. If you do not have the Holy Spirit, you are not a follower of Christ. If you are a follower of Christ, you have the Holy Spirit. That's a promise from God in multiple places. So he says, did you receive the Spirit by works of law or by hearing with faith? So what's the answer? I mean, he doesn't allow for the answer, but it's assumed. Hearing with faith. Verse 3. Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, so their Christian life started with the Spirit in hearing with faith. Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? In other words, obeying the law? Doing these things? Following commandments, exercising your will? Is that how you are being brought to maturity in Christ? Is that how you are being sanctified? Through doing things? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? So what's the answer? No. Yeah, I think the answer in almost every one of these is no. Verse 4, and this is kind of like an insert between 3 and 5 that he basically says, are you in fact Christians? Did you suffer so many things in vain? So apparently they suffered or experienced things related to their being Christians. They were perhaps afflicted, persecuted, whatever. He says, was that in vain? Are you not actually believers? Are you not actually followers of Christ? You suffered these things, but it was to no point, for no purpose, because you're not actually Christians? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? And the answer, hopefully, is no, because Paul, we are true believers. Okay, then, assuming that, verse 5. Does he who supplies the Spirit to you, now who's the he? Anyone. God the Father. Some people, I'll just throw this out there just so you're aware of it, some people think that what Paul is referring to there is himself, that somehow he supplied the Spirit through the preaching, and he's the one who worked miracles among them, but that just doesn't really fit, and yeah, you should frown like that, because that's kind of a bizarre idea. Anyway, does God the Father, he who supplies the Spirit to you, ongoing supplies, not just that initial when you're saved, the Holy Spirit's poured into you, but does he who supplies and keeps on supplying the Holy Spirit to you and works miracles among you? So apparently this could include signs and wonders, things that an apostle would do, but it also includes, I think, what you see in Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit. People who were enemies of God are now lovers of God. People who hated other people now love other people. People who were not formerly patient with other people now are patient. People who did not have self-control now have self-control. These are miracles, what God is doing in our lives. Taking dead people, making them alive, and not only alive, but making them like Christ. That's an incredible miracle. Okay, does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, now here it is again, do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? So what's the answer? Hearing with faith. You're catching on. Okay. In verse 2, he's talking about justification. He's talking about salvation. Did you receive the Spirit initially when you were saved? How'd you do it? By hearing with faith. They heard the gospel. They believed. They trusted in Jesus. And the Holy Spirit came into their lives. They received the Holy Spirit. Paul says something similar, very similar, in Romans 10, 17. Romans 10, verse 17. So faith, the faith that he's talking about here, faith comes from hearing. And here in Galatians, he's talking about hearing with faith. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. In other words, the gospel. In other words, all of Scripture. So we believe, we have faith when we hear the gospel spoken, preached, taught, presented to us. And in verses 3 and 5, he's now talking about sanctification. Justification, when we're declared not guilty by God, sanctification is now the process that started on that day, on that moment, in that moment when you became a Christian, and will continue until you die, or until Christ comes back, whichever is first. And that happens still by hearing with faith. Okay, you catching that? You seeing that? This is kind of, not that it was new to me, but making these connections is the new part for me. Like, I was familiar with these verses, but to put this together like this, I was like, oh, okay. In Galatians 2:20, it's probably, many of you may have that memorized. I have been crucified with Christ, Paul is saying. I have been crucified with Christ. When I believed, I was crucified with Christ, figuratively, metaphorically, spiritually. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Now here it is. And the life I now live in the flesh, because he's still living, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So the Christian life is a life that is lived by faith in Jesus Christ. Sanctification happens by hearing with faith. We see that also in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. Not just 8 and 9, but I'm going to include 10 in this. Paul says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." So there's faith again. "This and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God." God, by his grace, gives you that grace. He gives you that salvation. He even gives you the faith. "Not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Now, verse 10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So everything that you do now as a believer that qualifies as a good work, a good deed, doing something helpful in service, in love, in joy, whatever, to anyone else, for anyone else, is being done by God through the Spirit in your life. So your good works are the outworking of the Holy Spirit in your life. That's what Paul is saying there in Ephesians 2:10. We are his workmanship. And all this, again, is sanctification. Schreiner, in his commentary, has some, I'll read a couple, there's a few paragraphs about sanctification, talking about Galatians chapter 3 here. This kind of changed my thinking, and this applies kind of to what you were saying, Ethan, earlier. One of the most important verses for the Christian life is Galatians 3, verse 3. Let's read it again. "Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" The answer is no. We're being perfected by the Spirit, by hearing with faith. Okay. Many believers are taught that justification is by faith alone, and I think everybody here would probably say that, while sanctification is by faith and works. It's faith, and it's also what we do, what we contribute to it. But he's saying, okay, as if sanctification were a cooperative effort involving both ourselves and the Lord. I'm prone to think like this. I am. If the Bible commands me to do something, I'm gonna do my best to do it. Such a perspective may be misleading. Believers do not begin the Christian life by faith and through the Spirit, and then continue it by works and through the flesh. Sanctification is lived out in the same way as justification, though it does not follow from this that justification and sanctification are the same thing, as too many claim today. It is, sanctification, is by faith alone and through the Spirit alone. So you may be thinking, oh yeah, but what about our responsibility? We're supposed to do something. Such a view does not lead to the conclusion that good works are unnecessary, but all good works are the fruit of faith and evidence of the powerful work of the Spirit in our lives. Believers please God when they trust Him for everything that comes their way, knowing that He has been faithful to forgive their sins and that He will provide everything they need. Paul argues here that progress in the Christian life does not differ from how we began the Christian life. In both instances, the believer trusts God and does not rely on the flesh or on any native ability to produce those good works. So what does sanctification by faith alone look like practically? So he's going to give a couple examples here. As believers, we must not steal or cheat on our taxes. Everybody agree on that one? Yeah, hopefully. But we may be tempted to do so when we feel anxious about our finances. But when we walk by faith and trust in the Holy Spirit, we are reminded that the Lord has promised to take care of us and supply all of our needs. Therefore, we do not steal because we are trusting in God's provision. Hearing with faith. Hearing what God has promised, trusting and believing that it is true and that He will actually do this in our lives. And then we don't steal or cheat on our taxes. Because everybody really has an opportunity to do that. I mean, the opportunity is there. Here's another example. We could say the same thing about sexual sin. Sexual pleasures are intense, but the Lord teaches us that sexual pleasure is to be restricted to marriage and that sexual sin is destructive. So what does it mean to live by faith in the Holy Spirit in this area? We're not called upon to try as hard as we can to avoid sexual sin. Instead, we are called upon to trust God. He loves us, and if we trust Him, we will believe that violating His command in this area will damage us and ruin us. Our obedience in this area, in other words, flows from our faith. The old hymn says, trust and obey. Remember that? Trust and obey, for there's no other way. But it would be better to rephrase it, for those who trust will obey. They obey because they trust, hearing with faith. And those who disobey show that they don't trust God's goodness or His power. So it sounds like a challenge. He goes on to say this, or he doesn't go on, he said it on the previous page actually. The Christian life is a battle to rely on the gospel. Your day-to-day life is a battle, it's war, it's warfare. To rely on the gospel. The problems that Paul addressed in Galatia, here in Galatians in the book, remind us all that the Christian life cannot be lived on autopilot, though we would very much like to do that. Just set it and forget it. I'm going through life. We can't do that. There is a daily struggle to grasp the gospel, to hold on to it. That's why Jerry Bridges, in his book, the grace something or other, discipline of grace, he said, preach the gospel to yourself every day. Remind yourself that you are a sinner in need of God's grace, in need of salvation. You have it, and so now live it, hearing with faith in Him. And the Holy Spirit then will work through you to produce these good works, to obey God's commandments, to bear the fruit of the Holy Spirit in your life. So this all sounds, to me, it sounds overwhelming. I mean, I want to live on autopilot sometimes. Anyone else? Yeah.
John?
Yeah.
Can I go down a rabbit hole here just for a second?
Just for a second.
Well, because I want to get your opinion on this. Are you saying that outside of the Spirit, it's not possible to have self-control?
I'm not saying that.
Okay.
But outside, it would not be it would not be a Holy Spirit fruit of self-control. There are, people can, through willpower, can exercise.
I had a 4-hour debate one time with a Christian and a total atheist, and that atheist exhibited self-control that was beyond
like good manners and
and polite
politeness and
just
sure.
Never even raise his voice and no inflection. No, I mean it was unreal, and he didn't have the Holy Spirit working through him to do that.
Right.
So my personal belief is that Satan's a great imitator, and that he does this.
Mm-hmm. But who got the glory in that case? That person did.
Yeah.
And I heard Piper say this once, and I try not to quote him very much, but he said, willpower religion, when it succeeds, gets glory for the will, not for God. So yeah, we can at least give the appearance of self-control. He may have been exhibiting self-control, would look like it, though internally, inside, he may have been in turmoil, maybe not. But genuine self-control that flows out of us because the Holy Spirit is in us, working through us, and working through the Word, that's a different thing. So
I remember sitting there watching it, thinking, and the Christian that was involved, there were several Christians involved, did an excellent job. But one of them was a passionate fellow, and he never lost self-control, but he was escalating just a little bit, and I'm sitting there going,
hold it together.
Yeah, because
yeah.
This other guy was just
together. Yeah. Okay, so that's Galatians 3. Now let's go back to Galatians 5, 16 through 24. So how do we walk by the Spirit? We do it by hearing with faith. Okay? Hopefully we showed that or proved that from Galatians 3, 1 through 5. So Galatians 5, 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. There is a tension here. There is tension between two things. Divine enablement or empowering, in other words, by the Holy Spirit, and human choice, walk. So believers, who Paul is writing to here, which is all of us, believers must choose to live by the Spirit because he says walk. That's an imperative. In other words, a command. Walk by the Spirit. So we are commanded, we are told, we are instructed to walk by the Spirit. But it is the Spirit who empowers believers to live a life that is pleasing to God. That's what it means by the Spirit. So we're being commanded to do something that we cannot make God do. It's like pushing water or herding cats. Now that we have two cats, I'm a cat herder. And I can tell you by experience that herding cats is not easy. In fact, it's almost impossible. No matter what that Super Bowl commercial from like 20 years ago showed. Anybody remember that? There's a couple guys on horses and they were herding this big herd of cats and they were doing everything that they told them to do. And anyway, look it up sometime if you're curious. But so there's a tension here. We are commanded to do something that the Spirit does. Kind of, somehow. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and what's the result? If you're doing that, and we're gonna figure that out. Walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. If you're walking, if you're following this command, by the Spirit, which is what God does through his Spirit, you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Let's talk about the flesh for a minute. The flesh is not just our physical body. The flesh in Scripture, and it depends on the context, but typically it's talking about the old person, the former John, the former Ethan, the former Justin, the one who was there without Christ. That person is still there. There's still someone there. It's like the book, The Enemy Within. There is an enemy within you. I'm not talking about Satan. I'm not talking about the world. I'm just talking about your sinful flesh, the part of you that wants to sin. Okay? But if you walk by the Spirit, you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. And those desires are very real and very present all the time. This is why autopilot doesn't work. Verse 17, for the desires of the flesh that he just spoke about are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. for these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. I'm going to read another quote from Schreiner on the conflict. The Christian life is not an ethereal existence, in other words, like floating in the clouds or something, in which the conflicts of this world are left behind. Some people think when I become a Christian, all my problems are gone, and it's easy peasy lemon squeezy all the way to the end. Believers do not float into a new sphere that cuts them off from the pressures and desires of the present evil age. Desires for evil, like Paul is talking about here in verse 17, still afflict us and bedevil us. It is far too simplistic then to say that believers must, quote, let go and let God, unquote, or to promise that the fight against sin will vanish in this life if a certain formula for spiritual victory is applied. The war against the world, the flesh, and the devil, which John speaks about in 1 John, continues until the day of death. The word about conflict is immensely practical. If the conflict between the flesh and the spirit is strong in your life, you should not become discouraged and think that you are not a Christian if you are engaged in the struggle against sin. The opposition between the flesh and the spirit is the normal Christian life, which is not marked by perfection, but by war. So I'll quote someone else. I heard MacArthur say, or I read it, I guess, many, many, many years ago. When someone becomes a Christian, he declares war on the devil, war on sin, war on evil, and the devil fights back. And the flesh fights back. And the world fights back. But we have the Holy Spirit. So not all is lost. In fact, Paul assumes that we can make progress. We can defeat sin along the way. Yeah, we're still going to get sidestepped and we're going to stumble and things are going to happen, but ultimately we will make progress. this made me, or I don't even know what to call it. I came up with this threefold thing. Before Christ, before salvation, we only had the flesh. We did not have the Holy Spirit. And there was no battle, because we were completely on the enemy's side. We were enemies, enemies of God. Only the flesh, no spirit, no battle. After salvation, once we become saved, once we have Christ, we have the flesh and the spirit. But the flesh has been crucified. Doesn't mean it's dead, but it's nailed to a cross. And it's defeated, but it's still fighting. The flesh and the spirit. The battle is continuous. We are living in the already, but not yet. We have the Holy Spirit. We have the promise of the Holy Spirit. We know what's going to happen to us, where we're going to end up, but we're still in the battle. After death, there's no more flesh. There's only the spirit, and no more battle. We are victorious. So, if you're engaged in the battle, be encouraged. That's a very good sign. Very good sign. We're running out of time, so we're not going to go through the rest of this paragraph. But let's finish with this. The correct question to ask then, I think, is not how do we get self-control, but how do we walk by the Spirit so that the fruit of the Spirit, for example, self-control and all the others, is produced in our lives. How do we walk by the Spirit so that the fruit of the Spirit is produced in our lives? Galatians 3:5, by hearing with faith. That's why we looked at that paragraph, by hearing with faith. But hearing what? Hearing Scripture, primarily, in the various ways that we do. And this is where the spiritual disciplines come into play. So, Scripture. Reading Scripture, meditating on Scripture, pondering it over and over and over, thinking through it, praying through it, memorizing Scripture, studying Scripture, internalizing Scripture, prayer. I'm going to say a little more about prayer in a minute. Fellowship with other believers, small groups, for example. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 is basically the scriptural command to get involved in a small group, and at least in a church. Hebrews 10, 24, 25. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. So that love, that's a fruit of the Holy Spirit. So somehow we together, working with each other, we stir up one another to produce, the Holy Spirit produces that love in our lives and then the resulting good works. Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So fellowship with other believers, listening to and learning from preaching and teaching, attending and being engaged in a weekly church service. Okay, so spiritual disciplines. Let's talk about prayer quickly. And there's something that, again, I got this from Piper several decades ago, I think, and it's helped me. It was in a book on preaching, and it's called APTAT, APTAT. It's an acronym, and it stands for this. And this is something that, I mean, you don't see me doing it, but I do it every time before I teach or preach. And I admit, in fact, this is my old Bible that I carried for 20 years. Now I have this new one that I'm breaking in, and breaking in a new Bible is such a pain. The pages don't turn right, and anyway. I have this written in the front of this Bible, my old one. I still have to transfer it to the new one. Admit to the Lord my utter helplessness without him. John 15:5, you can do nothing without me. Pray for help. Psalm 50, verse 15. Trust in specific promises of God. Psalm 40, verse 17. And then act in the confidence that God will fulfill his word. Hearing with faith, trusting, believing that God will do what he says. And then T, thank God at the end of the message or whatever. Well, this is kind of groundbreaking. And so I was reading an article, again by Piper, yesterday, and he said, because he had been doing this for years, but then he started applying it to other things in life, other struggles. And that's how I think we can walk by the Spirit, by thinking about these things, by admitting that we cannot do this, whatever the temptation is, whatever it is, if it's a self-control situation, like I should really be exercising self-control here, but I can't do it. Admit that to God. Pray for help. Trust that he will help you and keep doing that until he does work that out. And he says that he will. And then thank him when you're done. So, practical examples. Self-control. And I wrote down Ephesians 5, 3 and 4, which I read earlier. Sexual morality and the tongue, our speech, which James tells us is almost impossible to tame the tongue. But God, through the Holy Spirit, can do it. And sexual immorality is very difficult, especially in our world where we live in a very overly sexualized, pornographic culture. It's all around us. Every one of us is carrying in our pocket a tool that gives us access to anything and everything you can imagine or can't imagine. How do you exercise self-control? You don't. The Holy Spirit does. But you admit to him that you cannot do it on your own. You pray to him for help. You trust and you act and you keep doing that until he works it out in your life. Or patience, like Jane said earlier, patience. You're in traffic. Traffic in Spearfish normally is not that bad, but now, right now, it's pretty bad depending on the time of the day. You're trying to get somewhere and you're not going to make it on time. Well, how do you exercise self-control in this part or in that situation? Which then overlaps with patience. By reminding yourself that God is sovereign. And you know that from hearing Scripture. Because God tells us that he is sovereign. And that he works all things out for our good. So trusting those things. And praying that he will give you the patience and self-control in that situation. Hearing those promises. with faith, trust. And he will. And he will. Victory over that particular situation. We should probably stop. Unless anybody has another question or comment. Okay, we're done. Thanks.